The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 22, verse 30, through Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is the word of the Lord.
Be seated. As I mentioned to the previous service and to those watching on live stream, this week we are doing Sanctuary for a second week in a row on live stream, and that's intentional. The next 2 weeks we'll be doing the Fellowship Hall. It's also providential since in back-to-back weekends we've received notice of quarantined pastors who were preaching, and so we're thankful for the adjustments that we're able to make and your patience with us. The reason for that is because of the topic of preaching over the next 2 weeks. Next Sunday, here in the sanctuary, I will be preaching a sermon entitled "Living in the Light and Exposing the Darkness," a sermon on abuse and the hope of the gospel. And next Sunday in the Fellowship Hall, the sermon on Acts will be preached. And then the following week, I will be in the Fellowship Hall preaching the same sermon, and it will be live streamed. And that is in response to the recently completed investigation that you have been notified about. And so I would welcome your prayers as I prepare that sermon, that the Lord would meet me and guide me, and that it would be a healing for all of us, for all of us. If you've been with us the last few Sundays, we've been studying a particular portion of Acts where Paul has had a very eventful 36 hours. He has been accused of some very serious violations of Jewish law. He's been within an inch of his life, beaten by an angry mob. it seems, and rescued by the Romans, put in prison. And after sharing his story of his conversion, he was brought before a huge Jewish crowd, and he spoke of the good news going to the Gentiles, which they just were incensed about, and they began screaming for Paul's death. He was taken away into that prison and was then threatened with flogging. And as we heard last week, just before the flogging commenced, Paul wisely asserts his rights as a Roman citizen, and there was an immediate halt to the plan to flog him. And so this week where we are is in verse 30. The Roman commander remains determined to find out what caused such an uproar in the city. And so he determines to bring Paul before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the supreme religious body in Israel, and the final authority on Jewish law. And before the Sanhedrin, an accused man was always given the opportunity to speak, to defend himself. And that is where we will start today. But first, let's pray. We thank you for your word, that it is living and active, it is sharp, it pierces the heart, that the heart might be renewed and produce fruit. Lord, we ask that these accountings from Luke that you have given to us of a trial before the Sanhedrin years ago would come to matter in our lives, come to bear in our lives, because your Spirit accompanies your word and you do great work in us today, as you promised. So come speak to your people and all who listen. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you've ever watched a documentary about a famous trial or a legal thriller movie, you'll know that lawyers put a lot of effort into their opening statements. An article featured advice of six leading trial lawyers across the country concerning their opinions about how to make effective opening statements. Some of them advised that the jury should hear something from you they will never forget. Something incredibly memorable that the jury will have to go back to as they make their decision. Another lawyer advised to start with a quote-unquote bomb, a statement so shocking to the jurors that they will begin the process with distrust of the evidence that will carry out to the end. As an attorney might do in a court of law, today at the beginning of this trial before the Sanhedrin, Paul too has an opening statement. And it is a bold assertion. And that's where we begin in that first point, a bold assertion of a clear conscience. We hear it in verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." That is a bold assertion, because you may ask, like I, how could anyone assert that? How could any human being make the assertion that they have done this with a conscience that is good before God up until this point? It's something that Paul will do in Acts 24 when he'll write, "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." He references it also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. How can Paul say this? What does it mean to appeal to a good conscience before God? Well, the meaning of the assertion can largely be understood in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. Just listen to Paul as he speaks of this concept in his letter. First, he says in verse 3, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court." One of the first aspects to being able to declare this is what Paul says there, and it is this: "I don't care what you think of me." Well, our current culture would then say what only matters is what I think. Self-validation, self-expression. But Paul goes further. In verse 3, he says, I do not even judge myself. So this good conscience, Paul says, I don't care what you think. My conscience is not based upon that. My conscience is not based upon what I think. I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. He goes on to say in verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. See, the good conscience for Paul is not what people think, not what a human court thinks, but what the heavenly royal court thinks. The Lord, as he stands before him. And with this appeal to good conscience, Paul is not saying that he is sinless. Paul's not saying he's arrived at a perfection of conscience. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, that does not make me innocent. So to claim a good conscience before God does not make you innocent or perfect. But here's what it means, as we've heard him speak in 1 Corinthians 4. It means to, as much as you understand, as you have sought the word of God and the Spirit of God, you are seeking with sincere effort to obey God, and that you believe you have no blatant contradiction between your action and his revelation. That's what a good conscience before God means. A sincere obedience without blatant contradiction between your action and his revelation. And that you have aimed your gifts and the opportunities before you to be for him and not for you. Those two things are what is required in your striving for a good conscience. But the third is really important, that your effort for those two things is not how you're justified. It's just evidence that you are. Because we stand before God justified, not on the basis of our striving, but on the basis of Christ's work alone. And as Tim Keller says, when I forget the gospel, I become dependent on the smiles and the evaluations of everybody else. You see, to understand a good conscience is to understand that I stand justified before God because of the work of Christ, and now in light of that, I strive for sincere and earnest obedience to keep his word in my life without blatant contradiction unto him and his glory. Now, this good conscience appeal is often misunderstood, misapplied. People often say, well, I don't want to violate my conscience. Which, if we're honest, mostly means I don't want to do what I don't want to do, so I'll claim that. Right? Sadly, that's what it often means. I read this week about a guy named Guy Spear in 2008. He's CEO of Aquamarine Capital Management. He had probably the most expensive lunch of his life, $650,000 lunch. He took Warren Buffett, the richest man in the world, to lunch. Now, you would think Buffett would pay, but Spear paid because it was an auction. Buffett does this annually. Whoever wins can bring seven of their friends, and he will have lunch with them and donate the proceeds to charity. They can ask him any questions except what he's buying or selling. Guy Spear wrote about that lunch afterward for Time magazine, and here's what he said. Buffett has always made a point of doing business with integrity and of working only with people who share his values. At lunch, he credits his father with teaching him to rely on his own sense of what's right. Teaching him to rely on his own sense of what's right rather than look for affirmation from others. And here's what his father would tell him. It's very important for you to live your life by an internal yardstick. I think it's good to not live your life for affirmation from others, but the advice he got was just, your conscience is based on yourself, your internal yardstick. I have bad news. Our yardsticks internally are wicked. They are broken. They are sinful. They are selfish. That should not be your ultimate claim. And so often we misapply the appeal to conscience as just an appeal to some internal yardstick without authority based on revelation. You see, Paul's appeal to good conscience is this: I have yielded my heart as best I know to the word of God, and I stand justified before God in Christ. And therefore, I seek to live without contradiction. Is there an area of your life where you are living in clear contradiction from what God has revealed in His Word? The sign of a good conscience justified by God in Christ is that that should bother you. Even now, perhaps, if it's come to your mind, it should disturb you and say, I must deal with that. And are you using your gifts and brokering your opportunities for Christ or for self? And maybe most important, do you realize that your justification is not based on your answers to either one of those questions? But your answer to those questions is evidence of justification by Christ alone. So Paul makes a bold assertion of clear conscience. And then secondly, in this story, we see a character revealing interchange. And my design is to spend the most time this morning on point one and two. And let's consider this character revealing interchange. It begins in verse two. Paul's opening statement perhaps is not even completed. We don't know. But he gets one sentence out of his mouth, the bold assertion, and verse 2 says, at this the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Now immediately we are faced with the violation of Jewish law that any high priest should know, and seems that they would know. Ananias, just one sentence out of Paul's mouth, strikes him on the mouth, orders it to be done because that is a sign that the one who is speaking has committed blasphemy. Now, this action is revealing about Ananias' character, and his character is further known as you study history. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us how Ananias was enormously arrogant and power hungry for his greed, and he was full of violence. He seized tithes for himself, the high priest. He used violence and assassination to further his interest and power, the high priest. And he colluded with Roman occupiers. He was so bad that in 66 AD, when war broke out against Rome, Ananias was dragged out of an aqueduct in which he was hiding, and he was put to death by his own people, the high priest Ananias. And so this interchange reveals Ananias' character, that from the start, the one who is charged with discerning what is lawful immediately does what is illegal. And then you have Paul's mixed rebuke, which will also lead to character revelation. Paul responds, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. What an interesting new insult, right? You know, kids, don't try that one at home. You whitewashed wall. Paul comes right at the high priest. You whitewashed wall. And he says this, you sit there to judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Now, what's Paul saying here? Paul understands the scripture. Ezekiel 13 is where we hear of the whitewashed wall. It's where you make something appear better on the inside than it really is, appear better on the outside than it really is. I have an example of that currently in my house. In the corner wall, there's this big brown spot, and I'm so tempted to paint it every day, but that would just be whitewash, right? The wall will fall in. I must deal with it. Well, in Ezekiel 13, the prophets were saying, peace, peace, and there was no peace. They were whitewashing over the situation, and the walls were going to fall down. The people were going to be destroyed. And Paul says to him, you're a whitewash wall. You appear to be one thing as the high priest, but you are wicked. You are not the same on the inside. After he says that, he's rebuked. They say to him, you dare to insult God's high priest? What you'll find out is Paul didn't know, did not realize that he was insulting the high priest when he said that. He did not realize the one who ordered him to be struck was the high priest. And there's so much written on this, and if I were to tell it all to you, you'd be very angry at me. It's a lot. There's a lot of opinions about how did Paul not know who this was? It his poor eyesight that we know Paul has? Was it the lighting of the room? Was it the change of robe colors? Was it Ananias? Was it sitting in his right seat? Can I tell you what I know about that? I don't know. But what I do know is that Paul says, when confronted with that, I didn't realize you were the high priest. He could be saying a lot there. He may not have assumed him to be the high priest because of how he immediately acted. It was out of order. But he says, I didn't realize you were the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Here's the character revealing interchange in this scene. We've seen Ananias' character. Paul, here, after saying, you whitewash wall, is confronted with that being wrong. And even though the ones confronting them are whitewash walls and claiming to uphold the law while they break the very law they seem to care so much about, Paul immediately responds with repentance and submission to the scripture. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28 would call one not to do such against the high priest. Now I want to ask you, you're in the heat of the moment, your life's been threatened, you've been beaten, you've been imprisoned, and you've been on trial. What would come out of you in that moment? Would it be scripture? Twice now, Ezekiel 13, Exodus 22, comes out of Paul and reveals what he has hidden deep in his heart. It is a character revealing interchange that the minute he is confronted, that he is in blatant contradiction with the scripture, he what? Repents. He repents. You cannot repent if you don't know how you might be contradicting scripture. Thus, we must hide it deep in our hearts. But even when it's hidden in our hearts, when it comes to your attention, is your response repentance? This is a character revealing interchange where Paul displays deep repentance because the word of God is hidden deep in his heart. And it reveals to us that circumstances do not dictate your character, they reveal it. So often we blame things on the heat of the moment. Things have been intense and hard, but this is intense and hard, and what comes out in that circumstance is his character of faithfulness to the scripture and repentance. I mean, how? How could we possibly respond like that in our lives with humility and quick repentance? Hide God's word in your heart. Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And when you do sin, that hidden word will let you know you're out of line. And in light of that, you stand before God and others repentant so as to continue to strive for a good conscience before God. Do you see the character revealing interchange here after the bold assertion? Well, then you get a singular focus on the resurrection. That happens in verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." You're finally, the Roman commander. It's like, okay, now we know. The reason we're here, you know, we couldn't get the answer. We had to drag you out of the crowd. And we got you back, got you before the Sanhedrin. What has caused such an uproar? Paul says, you want to know what the problem is? It doesn't have anything to do with what I just said about good conscience before God. The real problem is I proclaim the resurrection of the dead. And right there, you see that Paul goes right back to his singular focus, the matter which is of paramount importance to him and to us as followers of Christ is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and thus the resurrection of all who are in him. So that Paul, in his letters to 1 Corinthians 15, would say it this strongly: if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. This is at the heart of Paul's message. The paramount importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That if it is not true, we are to be pitied most of all for building our lives on a lie. But it is true. It's the singular focus. It's the heart of the matter. And it is our rescue. It is rescuing us now, and one day, because of the resurrection, the living Christ will return to make all things new, and we will be rescued by resurrection again. And you see a shadow of it here. What leads to Paul's rescue here? The resurrection. He brings it up. Why? Because verse 7 tells you. Verse 7 shows you, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, that they're neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So, 71 leaders in the room of the Sanhedrin split, Sadducees having the majority, Pharisees. They don't agree on the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees don't believe in it. The Pharisees do. And what happens? Verse 9, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? And the dispute became so violent. Why? Because of the resurrection. That the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take Paul away by force and bring him back into the barracks. Isn't that a preview of what ultimately will be our rescue? The reality and the truth of the resurrection. That proclamation of that reality that divided the Sanhedrin led to his rescue. And once again, the Roman commander is saying, I can't get anywhere. And it brings you to the last point. There's an encouraging visit from the risen Christ, verse 11. Before I read that verse, I want you to imagine, because the verse says, the following night. Imagine those 24 hours with Paul in a Roman barracks where he has been a victim of a mob, threatened with flogging, brought before the Sanhedrin. He has persecution on his own body in its marks. He must have, over those 24 hours, felt very anxious, fearful. He must have been lamenting, I'm not going to make it to Rome because I'm not going to get out of here alive. And it's in that dark moment, that hard, sad, heavy, difficult, threatening moment, he gets a visit. And that happens in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Man, what encouragement for Paul. Not just, I'm actually going to get to go to Rome and share the gospel. No, the risen Christ just showed up and encouraged me. I heard from him in the darkness, and it sustains me. And I know maybe what a lot of you are thinking. It was what I thought this week. I want that. I'd like a visit. Been a little heavy. It's been a little dark. Why can't I get a visit? And I believe we have access to a more powerful visitation than verse 11. And I believe that on the basis of 1 Peter 1, another man that saw a visit. 1 Peter 1:16, he said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he talks about when he saw the visit, when he got the visit. It says, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" He says, "We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. 'This is my son, listen to him.'" You think, is Peter just telling that to rub it in? I got a visit. No, listen to what he says in verse 19. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, made more sure, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Here's what he's saying. You think you need a visit from the risen Christ right now in the darkness. You've got something better. The word of God, where the voice of the risen Christ is heard on every page. And one day, yes, we'll get to visit the risen Christ. And it will be glorious because it will be permanent. But for now, we can be visited by him day by day through his Spirit and his word. And that is where we hear, "Take courage. Take courage. Take courage. Boldly assert. Build your character. And hide the voice of the risen Christ, the word of God, deeply in your heart." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us your very Spirit. You tell us you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have what we long for in many ways, and yet we don't. We can't wait to see you. We cannot wait to look at a real physical Savior risen and returned. But until then, in the darkness, in the trial, in the heaviness, in the threats, would you convince us to listen to your voice and your word deeply, regularly, faithfully, in a way that hides it down deep, and grant us quick repentance in the pursuit of a good conscience, not before others or even before self, but before God. We ask this in your name. Amen.